This is a reminder that next Sunday is the last Sunday to make your contribution towards the mission trip that I'll be taking on the 24th of April. So next Sunday is the last cut-off date. Also, we do have we'll have the Lord's Supper next week, because since I will not be here, the last Sunday of the month, we will do it next week. We have also set up May the 3rd as the annual cleaning day for the church. That means the list for where you want to volunteer is already out posted. Now that's probably more an announcement that I've made in a long time, right? On a more serious note, though, I want you to ask the Lord for special concentration, because what we're going to be dealing with today in our study is not that quite simple. It requires you to keep your thought together all the time in order to follow what we'll be developing. It's not your usual things that we can brush through easily. This is the series of arguments that I have to lay over. And so, in order to follow, because my conviction is the Holy Spirit gave it, He made for us to understand it. So, if by my study He can let me understand it, definitely He will allow every believer to understand it. Therefore, if you ask Him, I'm confident He will do so. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, awesome God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, what a great God that you are. Powerful, loving, caring, merciful. We thank you that you have seen fit to choose us as your children and to grant us this high privilege of assembling together to hear a portion of your word expounded. We are aware that the human mind is incapable of grasping anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57. It reads in the 1984 edition of the NIV, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me refresh your mind that the general message of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 51 through 57 that we have been considering is that not everyone will experience physical death, but everyone will undergo a bodily transformation necessary for existence in the eternal state. Now, our last study focused on verses 53 and 54. In verse 53, Apostle Paul provided an explanation for the necessity of bodily transformation of those who died or those alive when the second coming takes place. Now, as we stated in our last study, the apostle, having explained the necessity for bodily transformation, proceeded to relate its relevance to the fulfillment of the scripture. In effect, the apostle indicates that bodily transformation will define the time of the fulfillment of the scriptures that he cited. Now we then consider the first quotation in verse 54 when it says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory," that is from prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25 verse 8 that we looked at last week. And so we'll continue in our study this morning with the second quotation of the apostle. The second quotation of the apostle of the scripture that will be fulfilled at the time of bodily transformation is given then in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 55. Look at that. It says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" That's a quotation from the Old Testament scripture. And it's not simple, and that's what I said, that you require the Lord to help you. Anyway, there is really a manuscript variation in this verse, in that the first question, instead of the Greek word that means victory, the Greek word sting is used as reflected in the King James Version, for example. Now, similarly, in the second question, instead of the word death, the word Hades is reflected in some manuscript, and that's what is reflected in the King James Version as well. Now, however, the authorities, having done critical analysis, or what is called textual criticism, the authorities have determined that the reading reflected in the NIV and in nearly all of our English versions is really the correct reading of what the apostle wrote. Now, the difference in the reading of the manuscripts is due to the fact that there's a difference in the reading of the Septuagint from the Hebrew text that the apostle quoted. The apostle quoted from the Septuagint, but there's a problem, there's a variation from that to what we have in the Hebrew text where the original was given, that the apostle was actually quoting. And this text is Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14. Hosea, Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14. Now you're going to put a marker for there for now, because we're going to go back and forth with this place, even though I'm going to other place passages, but this is the main where the main problem is. This is the way it reads from the Hebrew text. It says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion. Maybe you see, just it doesn't sound like what is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15:55. Now, Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, though, as we have it in the NIV, is translated from the Masoretic text. That is the basis for our English versions for the Old Testament translations. Now, there is there's difficulty of how to translate the verse into the English. Now, two approaches have been adopted in translating the first two Hebrew lines from the Masoretic text. A first approach is to consider the Hebrew sentences as positive assertions, as reflected, for example, in the NIV that I read. So that is, they look at the Hebrew and say, well, we can translate, it should be translated as just a positive statement. That's the first way. A second approach is to consider these few lines as questions, as reflected, for example, in the New American Standard Bible. This is how the New American Standard Bible reads. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? So one is a statement and one is a question. Now, our English versions then are evenly divided in their approach to the translation of the first sentences of the Hebrew text. Our concern in this study, though, is with the portion of the verse that the apostle quoted. That is, actually, the next two Hebrew lines. Now, even that is also problematic. Now, majority of our English versions translate the next two Hebrew lines as a question, as we find them in the NIV, where it reads, where, O death, are your plagues? That where, O grave, is your destruction? That is still from Hosea chapter 13. However, a handful of our English versions take the two Hebrew lines as a command or summons to do something. Now, this approach is reflected in the translation of the New English Translation, the Contemporary English Version, and the Today's English Version, among others. So the Today's English Version reads this way. Bring on your plagues. Bring on your plagues. Death. Then it says, bring on your destruction. World of the dead. Yeah, let me read that. This is as a command, not as a question. It reads, bring on your plagues. Death. Bring on your destruction. World of the dead. Now, the two approaches lead them to different interpretation of what Prophet Hosea taught. Because if it's a question, it means something else. If it's a command, it has a different meaning. Now, a first interpretation is that the two Hebrew lines then are concerned with Yahweh's announcement of the triumphant victory over death through resurrection. That's what it would be. A triumphant victory announcement over death that will call through resurrection. Now, a second interpretation is that the two lines then, or Hebrew lines, or the sentences under consideration, refer to God summoning agent of destruction to bring death to Israel in the sense of demise and exile of the nation. So, if it's a question, then it means there's a victory. But if it's a command, it means there's death coming, punishment, judgment. So the issue is, which of these should we really follow? Now, actually, the second that summons agents of destruction to go into effect makes more sense in the context of God's pending judgment on his people. And it is probably what the prophet meant. Now, because such interpretation is really supported by what Yahweh says next in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, that we're looking at for now. Look at the last thing. It says, I will have no compassion. So you want to think about it. If the announcement is for victory, why would God say, I will have no compassion? But if it is judgment, then it makes sense to say, I won't have any compassion. Now those are the two issues, the two questions. So, the problem is, that's not what the apostle, he didn't take the second one, he took the first one. Nonetheless, then, we adopt the translation that involves question. Since that is how Apostle Paul used it in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 55. It's a question. That's how he didn't interpret it as a statement or a command to bring destruction. He interpreted it as a question that leads to the conclusion victory has been achieved. Now the apostle's quotation of the passage from Hosea is then probably a case of what is technically known as sensus plenior. Sensus plenior. Translated fully in the English, it means full assent. The word sensus plenior is Latin, but it fully means full assent. Full assent. Now, this term that I've given you, technically, is defined, and I quote, this is the definition. That additional deeper meaning intended by God, but not clearly intended by the human author, which is seen to exist in the words of a biblical text or group of texts or even a whole book when they are studied in the light of further revelation or development in the understanding of revelation, end of quote. Simply put, what it says is that a human author may be, write something. As he's writing, the Holy Spirit brings some understanding to his mind. And he wrote that. That's what he understood. However, that there's another level of meaning that he didn't intend But God being who he is, he also intends for that to be the meaning. But because of the limited revelation at that point, that meaning cannot be understood until further down the road when a new, revelation is made possible. That is what is called sensus plenae. In other words, the human author, as he was writing, he understood something. But what he understood was not what is called the fullest of all the meaning. That something fuller is coming, yet in the future. Now, this term can be illustrated so you understand it from the same book of Hosea. Let's look at, remember what I said, be sure you put your marker in chapter 13 of Hosea. Let's look at Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. That's where you see what this whole sense of plenary means. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It is, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, when Prophet Hosea wrote that, he refers to Israel's exodus from Egypt. Because if that's where we stopped, if nothing else came in terms of revelation from God, that's all you can understand. Because he said, I called my son out of Egypt. Remember we studied the Exodus where he called in the chapter 4 of Exodus where he said, Israel is my son, my first son. So when he comes here, when he says, I love him, when Israel was a child, I love him. I call my son out of Egypt. That means he called Israel out of Egypt. That is the meaning that prophet Hosea meant at that point. However, later on, as God's revelation continues and God was working out his purpose to humans and revealing things to us, Matthew, the apostle Matthew, under the Holy Spirit, applied the same passage to Jesus Christ. Coming out of Egypt, where the parents fled to avoid Herod's rage, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, what we are going through is the difference between giving a lip service to the word of God and being serious about it. In other words, make one statement and cover a whole chapter of a book in one 20-minute sermon. And that's not what we do here. We get into so you know all the details, understand, so that you can't say, you know, you have no excuse, or none of us has any excuse after we learn these things as to why we shouldn't be different. Now, here Matthew reads, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. That's Joseph, of course. Where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I call my son. Now you see the problem? He quoted the same thing Hosea wrote. But what Hosea wrote, I told you, it referred to Israel coming out of Egypt. But now Matthew says, it refers to Jesus Christ coming out of Egypt. That is a fuller sense. Without, if Christ had not appeared on the planet, no one would have thought that this passage in Hosea would apply to him. So that is what this idea of full essence means. That yes, the human author can say something, and they understood it within their context. But later on, God will reveal some other thing behind that. That is why it's called the fuller sense. This is what theologians come up with to explain things. Because I know that many of us were content with our status of what the level of what we know, because we're not being pushed. We're not confronting people who are serious in criticizing the Bible. Those who are really serious about criticizing the Bible. So they take these two passages and say, see how your Bible can rely on it. One place it talks about Egypt. Now it's talking about the same passage. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And you can say, no, it's not contradiction. It is what's called a fuller sense. God reveals something, but there's something is behind that. And that's what we have here in what we believe that Apostle Paul was doing with the passage that he was quoting from. That doesn't exactly read the way he had it, they had it, but that's, he applied it in the way he did to give a different sense. Anyway, so be that then as it may, the apostle, when he wrote in 1 Corinthians, leave your marker in Hosea chapter 13, like I said. But when the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, where he said, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? He had a quote from a version of the Septuagint that is not available to us, or he was guided by the Holy Spirit to provide a different interpretation to the text available to him. Now we say this because a translation of Hosea chapter 13 verse 14 from the Septuagint reads as follows. Now, since you don't have it, just listen as I read that. This is the same passage. You look at what you have in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, which is from the Masoretic text. But that's not where the apostle quoted. He was quoting from Septuagint, and this is what the Septuagint reads. From the hands of Hades, I will rescue. And from death, I will ransom them. Where is your penalty, O death? Where is your sting, O Hades? Comfort is hidden away from my eyes. That's the reading of the Septuagint. Again, just because the notes online, so you can go check it out. Again, it says, from the hand of Hades, I will rescue, and from the dead, I will ransom them. Where is your penalty, O death? Where is your sting, O Hades? Comfort is hidden away from my eyes. Now, the Septuagint differs from the quotation of the apostle because of two words used in the Septuagint that are not reflected in the quotation of the apostle. The first is the word penalty. Remember, that's why I say, where is your penalty? Now, that first word penalty in the Septuagint, or in the translation of the Septuagint, is actually translated from a Greek word, dike, that may mean punishment, as it's really used to describe God's eternal punishment for which what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah typifies, as we read in Jude 7. Jude Jude 7. Jude 7. Jude, that's just one book, so verse 7. Jude 7 reads, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as example of those who suffer the decay or the punishment of eternal fire. So here the word is translated punishment. Now the Greek word may mean justice, as personification of a deity or a goddess who personifies justice in seeking out and punishing the guilty. For that was the sense the islanders of Malta used the word to interpret the fact that a snake coiled around Apostle Paul's arm after he survived shipwreck. I mean, they just, after the shipwreck and the woman, we put in some firewood and here comes viper, one of those most dangerous snakes, coiled around his arm. And the people, so they were thinking more than most people today, even though they were pagans. More than most people today, you know, anything that happens, we just dismiss it. We call it whatever we want to call Mother Nature. We dismiss it. It never occurs to people that God is speaking. Never. Now, when I make this comment, I'm thinking about the series of things that have been happening to us in this area that's called weather. That God has been showing his route. And people dismiss it. It's Mother Nature. It's not. But we're not thinking. God is very angry with us right now. And one group of people in one part of the country, they say, yeah, these people are getting it because of X, Y, Z. The other people say, no, the whole country is getting it because of the same thing. God is angry. Period. Do you like to hear that? Or not? It doesn't matter. That's just fact. So this is because we live in a time where we don't think about God and justice and punishment. We just think, oh, it just happens. Pagans didn't even think that way. Whenever something unusual happens, the pagans will associate with their gods. And that's the word that is used, decay. When Paul, once they saw that snake coil around him. And this is what look at what they said. Recorded for us in Acts chapter 28, verse 4. Acts chapter 28, verse 4. Acts chapter 28, verse 4. It reads, when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now that word justice is a Greek word, dikai. But really they are talking about the God of justice. See, even though he escaped shipwreck, he must be such a terrible man that now he has to, you know, come back. The same justice will come back to him to get him. But somehow he managed to escape being drowned. I mean, my point though is not, they were thinking, even though they are pagans, they were associating what was going on to Paul with Paul as having to do with some kind of failure. Things we don't do today. That's my point, is we dismiss these things and say, oh yeah, it just happened this is warming up of the temperature, this and that. Yeah, they are warming up, no doubt. But where does God come in all that? Anyway, the Greek word in question really does not have the meaning of victory. That's the problem. It doesn't have the meaning of victory used in Apostle Paul's quotation in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. It doesn't come. I mean, it's not one of his meaning. It doesn't, one of the meaning doesn't, it's not victory. Now, the word victory, though, the apostle used, is translated from a Greek word, nikos. That means victory. That is, of course, a successful ending of struggle. Now, this notwithstanding, it is likely that the Holy Spirit enabled the apostle to interpret the word penalty used in the Septuagint of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, in such a way so he could use the word victory instead of penalty. In other words, even though the Greek word has the meaning of penalty or punishment or justice, but he uses it with victory. But we're saying the Holy Spirit must guide him to interpret in that way because of something connected with penalty. Now this we can understand because death is a penalty for sin. Thus, there is a sense then that penalty due to sin could be seen as death being victorious over humans because of sin. In other words, death can be seen as having victory over us humans because of sin. Now, however, when bodily transformation takes place, it could be interpreted then that the victory death had because of sin has been lost. So that the question of the apostle, where, O death, is your victory? In the quotation, is appropriate rhetorical question that indicates victory over death because of the work of Jesus Christ and subsequent bodily transformation of those who have died or those who are alive at the second coming. So what I'm saying is, think about it. That may be what the Holy Spirit did. Is he took a word that means punishment or penalty. But because the fact that the penalty for sin is death, so that we say that death has victory over humans because of sin. But when the transformation takes place, then at that point, the whole thing is reversed, so it now can mean victory over death. That may be what we believe the Holy Spirit was dealing with the apostle. Now the second word that appears in the Septuagint, but not in the apostle's quotation, is the word Hades. Hades. That is translated from a Greek word, the same spelling. Well, not spelling, but the same sound, Hades. That refers to a place or the abode of the dead, including both the righteous and the unrighteous. That is before the time Christ came and emptied that place. But before that included the place of the righteous and unrighteous. Hence, the Greek word meant Hades, grave, or hell. As it is used to describe the place of abode of the rich man and Lazarus after their death in Luke chapter 16, verse 23. Luke 16, Verse 23. Luke 16, verse 23 reads, in hell, that is a Greek word, Hades. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So they both, Lazarus, a believer, Abraham, believer, dwell on the same place called Hades. At that point, although it's demarcated. Now, the Greek word means Hades as personified in the description of the fourth seal in Revelation, as we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. Now, of course, you can, because of what we have to deal with, I'm going to come back to this passage after two passages. I'll come right back to this Revelation chapter 6. It is, I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, in this passage in Revelation, Death and Hades are associated, so that it is conceivable that the apostle would have combined the two words using the meaning Death, but we cannot really be certain. Now, if he did, he was guided by the Holy Spirit to provide an interpretation to the original word used in the Septuagint, so that instead of the word Hades, he used the word Death in his quotation. So anyhow, the word Death then, used in the two rhetorical questions in the apostles' quotation in 1 Corinthians 15:55, is actually, that word death is translated from a Greek word, thanatos, that may mean death as a termination of physical life, as the Apostle Paul used it to describe the effect of God's commandment because of the law in Romans chapter 7, verse 10. Romans. Chapter 7, verse 10. It is, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Now, the Greek word may refer to spiritual death, as that which results from sin, as the word is used to describe the state of every unbeliever before salvation in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. It is, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Now, when he says we pass from death to life, it doesn't mean there's a resurrection taking place. It means we were spiritually dead. Now we're alive. And so you can see that a whole lot of people are walking around dead. I see all these zombies and all that. But this, for real, they are walking around dead. because they are not spiritually alive. Now the Greek word may mean plague, pestilence, pandemic disease, associated with God's punishment, as it is used in the passage we cited previously that I told you that I'm coming back to. You don't really have to write it down, just listen to it one more time. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, where it reads, I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given the power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague. A Greek word is used here. And by the wild beasts of the earth. Now the phrase famine and plagues is more literally from the Greek, with hunger and with death. With hunger and with death. Now the Greek word may refer to eternal death. So we see it can refer to physical death, spiritual death. I'm saying it can refer to eternal death. That is the eternal separation from God, described though as the second death in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6 reads, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Now, by the way, what we've been studying so far in terms of transmutation and all that, you have to remember it goes according to what we're studying in order. The order will be those who are believers, that will happen to them first, before it happens to unbelievers. But anyway, it says, the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15:55, the Greek word means death as an event that involves termination of physical life on this planet, although it is personified in our verse. So in any event, the first question in the passage that we're looking at, that the apostle was quoting from Hosea chapter 13 verse 14, it is, where, O death, is your victory? Now it is really rhetorical and expresses the answer that death has no more victory, since it has been defeated through the death of Jesus Christ and eventual bodily transformation of those who died prior to the second coming of Christ. So anyway, Apostle Paul used the same word sting, using the Septuagint in the second rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 that we're looking at. The second quotation we're looking at, second question, says, where, O death, is your sting? Now that word sting is translated from a Greek word that may mean a goad, that is, a pointed stick that serves the same purpose as a whip used to prod animals to make move or otherwise control them. As that is the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe what the Lord Jesus said to him when he appeared to him on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, regarding how useless it will be for him to resist heavenly calling, as we read in Acts chapter 26, verse 14. One of those things that, you know, it makes your life happier and easier is that if you recognize that you better be doing what God wants, because you cannot go around what He wants. If you try to do it, you'll be miserable. In the end, you still do what He wants you to do. Although you will now be kicking and fighting and miserable to go with it. So he says, this is what Paul recognized. We all fell on the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad." And I was thinking about how foolish it is. You take something pointed and you kick at it. Think about the pain you get. So that's what Paul recognized, which is what I'm saying is, learn what God wants you to do, do it. There's no point giving excuses. Otherwise, you get into pain. Anyway. Now, the Greek word may mean sting or stinger, as a sharp pointed projection used to sting, as the word is used to describe God's future judgment using locusts. That the sting is compared then to the sting of a scorpion in Revelation chapter 9, verse 10. Revelation chapter 9, verse 10. It reads, "They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15:55, the word is used with the meaning sting, that is, really, a painful wound caused by the thrust of an insect's venomous stinger into the skin. So anyway, the rhetorical question, "Where, O death, is your sting?" requires that the answer, or requires the answer that the sting of death no longer exists, since those who are alive, when Christ returns, have their bodily transformation without passing through death. Furthermore, since death will no longer occur, then it is clear that it cannot inflict any more pain as it did prior to the second coming of Christ. Now, be that then as it may, the apostle followed the two rhetorical questions with an explanation that is concerned with the sting of death in verse 56. Now, it is not really readily apparent that verse 56 is an explanation of the sting of death, primarily because the translators of the NIV had no connective between verses 55 and 56. However, verse 56 is linked to verse 55 with a Greek particle not translated in the NIV and in really majority of our English versions, that the Greek particle may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express continuation or contrast. But in certain occurrences, though, the marker may be left untranslated, as you find in the NIV, for example. Now, although it's often translated "but" in the English, when there's a perceived contrast between two clauses, but it can also have the meaning of something like "now" or "so" when it's used to link segments of a narrative. Now, it can also be used to indicate transition to something new or to resume a discourse after an interruption or after an anakalutin, you know, diverse into something and then come back. Now, in the verse that we're considering, it is used to continue the concept of the sting of death introduced in verse 55, but in such a way as to provide further explanation about the sting of death so that it may be translated now, as you find it in the International Standard Version, or it can also be translated for, as you find in the New Living Translation. Although the translators of the Common English Bible interpreted it as a marker of parentheses, so that they put the entire verse 56 in parentheses, because that's how they took the particle. They say it's parenthetical because it's explaining something. Now, the reality, though, is that the Greek particle is used to provide an explanation that is an aside comment to what preceded, so that in today's way of writing, verse 56 will be placed as a footnote or parenthetical. See, they didn't have all those things, footnote, parentheses, and all that in the Greek. Don't have that. So today, that's what we say, verse 56 will be a footnote or parenthetical. So, anyway, that aside, the apostle then provides an explanation in verse 56 to the sting of death that he mentioned in the second rhetorical portion of verse 55. Now, the apostle's explanation is introduced in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, when it says, "The sting of death is sin." Now, he's beginning to give an explanation. The sting of death is sin. Now, the Greek phrase translated "the sting of death" in the NIV may be interpreted as either the sting that leads to death or the sting that causes death. Either way, sting is associated with sin. Now, the word sin here is translated from a Greek word that refers to departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness, and so it means sin. The action itself, though, as well as its results. Thus, then, the word is used by Apostle Paul to acknowledge its presence in the world before the law was given, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Romans because I'm going to come back to Romans once I go to two more passages. Anyway, it reads, "For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law." Now, the word may mean a state of sinfulness, as the word is used by those who rebuked the man born blind that Jesus healed because of what he said about Jesus. They rebuked him, according to John chapter 9, verse 34. John chapter 9, verse 34. And you hold on to that because I pick another verse here too. John chapter 9, verse 34 reads, "To this they replied, 'You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?' And they threw him out." Now the word may mean guilt. Though it means sin, it can mean guilt. That is, of course, the moral consequence of having sinned. As that is the sense of the word when Jesus described the state of unbelief of the Pharisees due to their claim of not being blind, that is, their claiming not to be ignorant of God's truth. And so this is what the Lord said because they did that. Look at verse 41 of John 9. Verse 41 reads, Jesus said, if you are blind, you will not be guilty of sin. That word guilty is from our word anyway. But now that you claim, you can see your guilt remains. The sentence, your guilt remains, is literally your sin remains. So it's really guilt that is the issue. Now, it's not actually the event of sinning that's in view, but the consequence of sinning, hence the meaning is guilt in John 9:41. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, the word means sin personified as a destructive and depraved principle reigning over unbelievers and persisting in believers. Notice what I say, reigning over unbelievers and persisting in believers. We're not free from it. It persists. But we know, or we should know how to deal with it. Now it is sin that produces death's ability to inflict pain on humanity. Death is, death is the penalty or result of sin, as we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It reads, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you see the word wages is translated from a Greek word that means pay or wages or compensation. But in this particular passage, it's probably used, it means result. So we recognize that death is a result of sin. Thus the sentence, the sting of death is sin, should then be understood to mean that the ability of death to cause cessation of life on this planet or to cause harm or pain to humans is derived from sin. That ability to do so. Now, pain inflicted on people due to death, besides death itself, manifests itself in form of bereavement or grief, hence the instruction to believers not to grieve like unbelievers when the sting of death is manifested on a fellow believer, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Well, looking like time, we just have to take break. After break, we'll look at it.